Okay. We're in the Law of God, chapter 19 of the Confession. That's not quite in focus, is it? Is that better? Okay. We looked at the first paragraph. We saw the substance of the law. We saw that it was universal, and then it was specific in at least one sense. We looked at the obligation, its enforcement. The enforcement is life for obedience of the law, death for disobedience, and then with the accompaniment. And then we had started on, looking at the Mosaic codification of the law. And all that simply means is that Moses actually writing it down and putting it into precept specifically for the children of Israel. We saw the repetition of the moral law being explained in the Ten Commandments. We saw the fact of its reiteration, the circumstances of it, and that is that it was inscribed on the ten, on the tablets of stone. Then we saw the addition of the ceremonial law, and we did talk about that in paragraph 3. We saw the purpose of the ceremonial law and the abrogation of the ceremonial law. Remember, the ceremonial law was not something that was from creation, but it was specifically for the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. And so therefore, when Christ came and instituted the new covenant, the ceremonial law was no longer binding on us. Then we saw the addition of the judicial law. And I think this is where we left off, wasn't it? Did we get into A, B, and all? No. Okay. So we're looking at the addition of the judicial law, and that's in paragraph 4. So let me read that. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Okay? So here's what, let me just see here. Wait, what are we looking at here? Number 3. I see. Okay. I couldn't find it on my notes here. All right. So the addition of the judicial law, its ancient expiration, and then we're going to look at its modern application. All right. That's what this paragraph talks about. One, here's what, the way you have to look at the judicial law is this way. God was the direct leader of the theocratic people of the nation of Israel. Okay? That means that he had whether it be kings or prophets or judges underneath him who directly ruled the people, nonetheless, God was the leader of the covenant people of Israel. So what he did was he, using the moral law as a guide, God gave them judicial law, that in other words, laws that told them how to apply the moral law to their society. And those were put down and actually became part of Scripture, so that they were binding upon the Old Testament people in such a way that there were actually criminal penalties that were imposed for violation. For example, the Ten Commandments simply says, thou shalt not commit murder. Okay? In the judicial law, that was explained as to what constituted murder, what was the penalty for murder, and then what were the penalties for the lesser degrees of taking a life. And I think we started going through that at the end of the last class, right? We were talking about reckless behavior as opposed to intentional behavior, and even criminally negligent behavior as opposed to, you know, premeditation and willful, okay? And that's what you see all throughout the judicial laws. Some theonomists today like to refer to that the judicial law as the case laws of Israel. Okay? And I think there's great merit in looking at them in that way. Let me give you somewhat of a modern example, if I can. Somebody runs down somebody with their car. All right, there's clearly the taking of a life. What happens is the courts have to rule now on various things. First thing they want to look at is what is the mental culpable state of the individual who is driving the car. Did they intentionally run the person down? Was it accidental? Or were they driving the car in a reckless manner? See, so there's different things. And the punishment for those different states of mind will be different. Clearly, if somebody stands in the middle of the road and I aim my car at them and I kill them, that's murder. Okay? If I'm just driving in a reckless way, you know, I'm not looking, but I'm speeding, or maybe I'm driving 60 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone in a residential area, and somebody comes walking out and I hit them and I kill them. I mean, I'm responsible for that, but I didn't premeditatively kill that person. And so what the law says is, yes, you have to pay for your crime. However, it's not of the same severity as if I intentionally killed that person. So, and that's usually what they call manslaughter. Okay? And then there are other, you know, conditions where driving while intoxicated comes into it, or there's other things, or maybe I'm driving a car that the brakes are bad, you know, and all of that, and there's varying degrees of recklessness, criminal negligence, and the penalties are different. Does everybody follow that? Okay. That's what the judicial laws were for the Old Testament. That's why, according to our confession, it says it's ancient expiration. Why then, based upon what I've explained, why would these laws expire? And they said, and expired a while ago. So that's a question. Go ahead. Not quite. He said Jesus fulfilled them. That would be more true of the ceremonial law. Not so much the judicial law. Why would the judicial law no longer be binding upon us? Go ahead.
Well, they were specifically the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
And since we're not included in that theocracy anymore, not that they wouldn't. I mean, like you said, the application of the future. You know, just a good example of that is this recently there was a school bus that was flattened by a sanitation truck.
Right. Right.
It carries forward because they're practical laws.
Right.
For us.
Right. The answer to the first part of the question is because it wasn't intended for us. It was intended only for the nation of Israel, and there were some very specific laws that could only really apply to the nation of Israel that wouldn't, you know, be applying, you know, to us today. So because different cultures, etc. And also certain things that we're given then, we have other circumstances that we have to have laws about that we're not in place. For example, driving while intoxicated, unless you want to call driving your camel while intoxicated, you know, being a crime. But it's slightly different, okay? So you see, so the judicial aspects of the law, what our confession says is that was abrogated, that expired. Why did it expire? It expired when the theocratic nation of Israel no longer existed. And that's something that you have to say very clearly. Regardless of what you think about the nation of Israel today and its role in prophecy, whether you think it has a major role, whether you think it doesn't have a role, or a minor role in prophecy, the point is, no one can say today that the nation of Israel that is there is the theocratic covenant nation of Israel. Now, are there some people who say that? Yes, there are. Do they have any basis to say that? No, they don't. Right? Because if it's a theocratic nation, where is God directing that nation? If you remember when Baruch Meoz was here, he made it very clear that the nation of Israel is, in fact, today a secular nation. It is not controlled by those, by Jews who hold to Judaism. Basically, and I hope everybody understands, you know, the difference between, you know, a secular Jew and a religious Jew. All right? A secular Jew is somebody who is a Jew because of their ethnicity, and they could have any different kind of religion. They could have converted to Christianity. They could have converted to anything else. But ethnically, they're still a Jew. And just like, no matter what I do, I can't change my ethnic background. No matter what I do, I mean, I could, you know, I could convert to anything I want. No matter where I go to live, I mean, whether I go live in Peru or Hoboken, all right. My ethnicity is still I'm Norwegian and Danish, and there's nothing I can do to change that. Of course, I wouldn't want to change that. I want to be part of the good people, right? But you get the idea. And see, in that sense, you know, the Jews today who are alive, they're all part of that ethnicity. And by virtue of that, you know, with the nation of Israel today, they have a claim to go and become a member, become a citizen of the nation of Israel. Okay? And in fact, that's what has happened over the years. When after World War II, when you see Jews in left Europe and especially the Eastern states in droves and returned to Israel, that's when they reformed the nation of Israel. We've had American Jews leave America, go to Israel, and take up residency and citizenship there. Yes. Right. 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 Okay. So what the confession is referring to is not those who are ethnic Jews. So it really has nothing to do in one sense with the people who are living in Israel today, except for those who are you know, practicing religious Jews, and even on them, according to the confession, the law of God, the judicial law, is no longer binding on them. The Ten Commandments, which summarizes the moral law of God, is binding on all men at all times, not just Christians, not just Jews. All right? And let's understand that. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments or you haven't heard of the Ten Commandments, that is the essence of God's moral law, and you are bound to obey that law regardless. Okay? Does everybody understand that? I mean, we went through that when we were going through the beginning of Romans, and, you know, we're just going to repeat it here. But, and how do we know that? Well, we know that even prior to the Jews coming into the Promised Land, God was judging the pagan lands there for violating his moral law. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why God allowed the Israelites to come in and take over the land, because that was part of the judgment he placed upon them for their abominable practices. Okay, and he judged them, and that's why Israel was allowed to move them out of the land, in fact, to kill them and to take their land, take their possessions, because that was judgment from God. See, and that can only happen under the theocratic sense, because that was direct intervention by God. No nation has the right to do what God did with the nation of Israel. That's why if you ever get people, you know, telling you that, you know, and they look back on the Old Testament, say, oh, how what a bloodthirsty God and how terrible and what's to prevent, you know, a nation from doing that today. It's very simple. There was only one time in the history of the world that God directly governed the people and gave them direct revelation. That was the nation of Israel. Okay? And in the New Covenant, he made it very clear that privilege was no longer going to go even to the church. It's not the church's job to go out and to punish lawbreakers and to do those type of things. No, that's not our job. That's the job of the governments. And they have very strict guidelines by which they must adhere to. And if a nation oversteps that nation too will be judged by God. He will still do that. And we see that over and over again. I mean, you know, we laugh. I laugh at how our society looks upon some of the ancient civilizations. They look at the Mayan civilization, for example. We were talking about that this morning. And, oh, how advanced and how wonderful they are, and now everybody is concerned because these people were so smart that they, you know, that their calendar only went up to 2012. That means they must have known something. They were pagans. They were ruthless, bloodthirsty people. And I mean, yes, they made some advances in science and in mathematics that are a little bit astonishing, you know, considering the age that they lived in. But they were pagans. And why aren't they around if they were so smart? Very clearly, God judged them for their practices and basically wiped them out. Okay? And that's what happens, you know. Why did he wipe them out? Because they violated his moral law. Had nothing to do with the judicial law of Israel or the ceremonial law. It had everything to do that they violated the moral law of God, which is binding on everybody. Okay, does that make sense? Okay? So that's what we're looking at, the addition of the judicial law. It's ancient expiration. It expired. And officially, that did expire, you know, at 70 A.D. I mean, technically at the cross, but it officially ended, you know, at 70 A.D. when the nation of Israel no longer ceased to exist as the nation of Israel, the theocratic nation of Israel. All right. Next, we move to paragraph 5. And it says, the inherent obligation of the law of God. And let's read chapter... I keep going to call these chapters. I've been doing that. You know what? This is the 19th chapter we're looking at, and I keep doing it. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. Okay? This is kind of what we were just talking about. I guess I jumped ahead just a little bit. It's permanent duration. The moral law of God, and that's what we're talking about specifically now. Remember, we've kind of moved away the ceremonial law, the judicial law. By design, they were for a period of time. When their period of time passed away, they too passed away. We know what they are because they're recorded in Scripture, but they're not binding on us. In other words, if you go out, if you're a farmer and you put your ox and your donkey and you put them in a team, you don't have to worry that you're violating God's law. Okay? Why? Because it's abrogated. Okay? You don't have to worry about, you know, bringing your sheep to church with you this morning because we're not going to sacrifice them. Okay? Why? Because that part of God's law was abrogated. It was done away with. It was fulfilled in Christ. Okay? The moral law is what we're going to deal with pretty much exclusively. And what the confession says here is that it is permanent. For all, not just justified persons, not just Christians, but for all people, everyone, everywhere, who fogs a mirror when they open their mouth, is required to obey this law. All right? So, in fact, let me just give you the other two. There's three subdivisions. It's permanent duration, it's universal scope, it's heightened strength. Okay? We talk about the fact that it's permanent. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle of it will pass away until everything is fulfilled, all right? And that's talking about the culmination of the plan of God. Until God's complete plan is taken into consideration and completed to the nth degree, the law is going to be binding upon everyone. And then the second part is its universal scope. That means that it is binding on everyone. It's not just for a unique set of persons, okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about how that applies, you know, to a nation like the United States or to any other nation today. But we'll pick up on that later on in one of the other paragraphs. But notice, and then it finishes this paragraph by talking about its heightened strength. Far from abrogating the law, Christ raised it to a level where he says, no, this is absolutely binding. You know, he says, I didn't come to abolish this law. He came to fulfill the law. And he goes so far as to say that anyone who teaches that you don't have to obey the law, he's going to be the least in the kingdom of God. And yet we have Reformed churches today preaching that the law is not binding on us. All right, that's certainly not what we teach here. We teach that clearly, not only is the law of God binding on us, but it's binding on all men. Every single one of them, no matter where they are today. God's moral law is still the rule of law. And if a nation or a group of people enact laws that are contrary to God's law, God will judge them for that. Okay? You know, for example, in some of the more primitive tribes, stealing was not a crime. Getting caught was. Okay? That's contrary to God's law. And that's why you see people, you know, in those places being judged so severely. Okay? Where you will find God's common grace shed upon people who structure their lives in accordance with the moral law of God. Even those who may not necessarily be Christians. And this is a very important point. Now, which means that clearly those of us who are Christians should be pushing, you know, for laws to be enacted that are in accordance with God's law. That's actually the last paragraph, and so we'll spend a little bit more time on it later. But does anybody have any questions on this fifth paragraph? The inherent obligation of the law of God, you know, its permanent duration, its universal scope, its heightened strength. We good on that? All right, let's move to paragraph 6. And actually, the 6 and 7 is what we're going to look at. The special functions of the law of God for Christians. Okay? Now, this is important. Now, remember what we've just come from. We've just come from the fact that God's law is binding on everybody. Every man, woman, and child, without exception. Now what the confession does, it says, however, there is a special function of God's law for those who have come to faith in Christ. Okay? All right? And it breaks it down this way. The assumed qualification of these functions, the specific enumeration of these functions. Okay? Let's read the paragraph and then we'll come back to it. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to constrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. That's a mouthful, is it not? So let's break this down in small chunks so we can understand. He talks about the assumed qualifications, the specific enumeration of these functions. If you look at it this way, what the confession starts is by asserting this. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. That's what we've been studying right through the book of Romans. Okay? Grace, not works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? That's the most important thing that we have to, starting off. If you don't understand this, then the role of the law of God in your life will be messed up completely. And this is where so many people, we have Christian churches today who teach that we must hold to the letter of the law as a part and parcel of our salvation, and then we have those who teach that it has no relevance to our lives whatsoever. I mean, it's amazing how you have the extremes. We're right smack in the middle. We assert very, very strongly, if you are one who is trying to earn your salvation by keeping the law, you are doomed. You can never do it. You will never do it. You won't even get close to doing it. Okay? On the other hand, we are those who believe that the law is absolutely essential in the life of the Christian. Okay? Now follow me, because while you can never be saved, and therefore we're not under the covenant of works, gone, done. Nobody was ever justified by the works. Okay? Yet, what is the value, and it says, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God. See, there's the lawful use of the law. Remember, the scripture says, you know, the law is good when used lawfully. And here's how we lawfully use it. How do we know, once we're saved, how do we know how we should behave? How do we know what we should do and what we should not do? That's the role of the law of God in the life of the believer. You still go to the Ten Commandments, and where it says, thou shalt not, then you better shalt not. Okay? If it says that you must do something, then you must do something. That's how we know. Because the law of God is part of God's revealed will. Is that making sense? Everybody still on Eastern Standard Time instead of Daylight Savings Time? Jewel, you're still on Giggle Standard Time? And that just went over the tape, so that'll be part of our archives forever. Okay, let's continue along in the confession. Notice what it says. It's a rule of life informing us of what the will of God is. It informs us of what our duty is. It directs and binds us to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of our natures, not only does it give us what we must do and what we must not do, but it is revealing to us. It's interesting because the law of God is like a mirror. And interestingly enough, the message that I'm preaching this morning from Romans is called Look in the Mirror. Okay? And I didn't plan it that way. But that's what it's called. We look into the Word of God, and it reveals to us where our faults are. It reveals to us where our sin is. It reveals to us where our weaknesses are. It reveals to us where our corruption is. That's part of its function. I mean, every Christian should be desirous of
it over there.
Should be desirous of becoming sanctified, of becoming like Christ. How do you know what that is? It's the law of God. That's part of the function of the law of God. It reveals to you even your sinful attitudes. Remember, we're not relegated just to go to the Ten Commandments to see what the law of God is. We go to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explained the true intent of the law. And what do we find? We find that the fact that I haven't killed anybody is not good enough. Where I've hated somebody, guess what? I've already committed murder. So you see, that's part of the law of God. That's part of the commentary, the inspired commentary on the law of God. So as Christ explains these things to us, and then we look at them, and it's like looking in a mirror, and you see yourself as you really are. You know? You ever think you were all set, getting ready to go out, and then you take one last look in the mirror, and all of a sudden you see that something is tremendously wrong? You know, maybe you got a poppy seed between your teeth, or maybe your lipstick goes up a little higher than you intended it to, or, you know, something like that. Or with me, it's usually I have an eyebrow that grows long, and maybe I have one eyebrow that's sticking out like this that I gotta cut off, you know. And you say, "Ooh, glad I didn't go out looking like that," right? That's what the law of God is like a mirror, and it shows us all the defects, the corruptions, the pollutions that are in us, things that we must change. Follow? Okay, we've got just about 2 minutes left. So now continue through here. Now it says, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. Okay? Now notice there's a purpose in this. The purpose for the Word of God is not merely to show us our sin so that we know how bad we are. Okay? It does that, but that's not going far enough. What it does is it shows us where our corruptions are, where the pollutions are, where our mistakes are, in order that we would be convicted of it, that we would be humbled by it, and thereby change. That's always the case. God never puts us in a position where all He wants to do is beat us down. Anybody who's getting a message from Christianity that, oh, God, you know, God's just this great big stealer of joy up in the sky, and all He wants to do is to take away all of our fun. If that's a view that somebody has, it's a wrong view of who God is. And we need to be careful that we never paint a picture of God as that to our children and as a pastor to the congregation. Everything, every aspect of the law of God is given for our benefit, because in the long run, adherence to the law of God is for our own good. And yes, does that mean that we may not be able to do some things that we want to do? Yeah, you better believe it. But our abstaining from those things is not to take away our happiness, but to give us real joy, to give us true happiness. Because what we think is the best thing for us, what we want to do, is not always the best thing. And if it's in contradiction to the Word of God, it certainly is not. So there's where where faith comes in. I'm not going to do this, even though I want to do that. Why? Because I know that that would be wrong for me. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That make sense? And that's why, you know, when the preacher preaches, even, there should always be a mixing of, there should always be mention of sin, judgment, repentance. You can't preach the gospel without preaching those things. But you can't stay there. After those things are preached, you got to show the other side of the coin, which is the joy, the peace, the happiness that we have when we obey God, when we come to faith in Him, and then when we walk according to His commandments. So it's two sides to the coin. Right? That make sense to everybody? Yeah? All right, I think we're going to stop right there. And because this... I do want to come back even a little bit and summarize this whole chapter, because this is really so crucial when we talk about the law of God. It's so misunderstood, so mistaught in our society today, and even in our churches. Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
It meets with that grace, because we go from grace to grace.
Right.
When the law, we realize that when the law exposes a sin, it's for our good, because he desires to perform for Christ, and that drives us to
grace. Right.
To strength, to transform.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why, you know, everything that we do that's right, you know, as a result of our salvation, is all of Christ. And that's why, you know, we will be those who cast our crowns. In other words, all the rewards that we amass by the good things that we do while we're here on earth, when we see Christ, we're going to cast those at his feet, because we're going to recognize that that didn't come from me. It was all his grace that allowed me to do that anyway. And so we're going to give him the honor and him the glory, because everything that he has given to us is all of his grace. And that just drives us deeper and deeper in love with him. All right? All right. Joe, would you close this in prayer?